is in this lesson, last week's lesson, took place as much as 2 years after the birth of Jesus. These men, that is the wise men, had been moved by the Holy Spirit to come and worship. God chose the time for Jesus to come into the world, and every circumstance was right when Jesus was born. Truth is truth for everyone at every place and in every time. Herod was an awful tyrant who was paranoid about others taking his throne. Herod was aware that Israel was waiting for the Messiah, and that the Messiah would come as a child. Bethlehem is about 5.5 miles south of Jerusalem, so this journey would not have taken very long. That's the journey of the wise men. Real worship is never about what we can get out of our service. It is about what we can contribute to the Lord. The flesh is at war with the spirit. The battle is fought against spiritual wickedness in high places, and this is an excellent account of that kind of warfare. Okay, this is lesson 3. Our series is The Kingdom of God on Earth. Quarterly aim is to understand the nature of the kingdom of God and allow Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to rule and reign in his life. Oops. This is lesson 3. Jesus was presented as a king. So lesson 1 was Jesus was born as a king. Lesson 2 was Jesus was recognized as a king. And this lesson, Jesus was presented as a king. The text is Matthew 3, 1 through 17, and the focus is on verses 1 through 6 and then 11 through 17. Key verse, Matthew 3, 3, For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. The application for today's lesson is that we'll recognize the nature and importance of scriptural baptism. So just to kind of lay the groundwork for this lesson, the Gospel of Matthew, we studied chapter 2 last week, the Gospel moves quickly from the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 to the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3 this week. So there's 30 years elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And during this time, Jesus was grew up into adulthood in the home of Mary and Joseph. They had other children during this time. Brother Pittman talked about that last week. Stepbrothers and stepsisters of Jesus. We know Joseph worked as a carpenter because Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. But at the same time, Jesus is growing into adulthood. John the Baptist he's in another region east of Judea. And so he's not from Nazareth as Jesus was, or not raised in Nazareth. So this week's lesson, John and Jesus meet, and this is when the public ministry of Jesus begins. So our outline for today's lesson, the ministry of John, verses 1 through 6, and then the king who is to come, verses 11 and 12, and then the baptism of Jesus, verses 13 through 17. Verse 1 says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So in those days is about AD 29. The Roman Emperor is Tiberius Caesar. the governor of Judea is Pontius Pilate. This is an anxious time for Jews who are living under Roman rule, living in Judea under Roman rule. They are, there's a lot of turmoil going on. I read just briefly history of what was going on in that area and all the wars and kings changing quickly, and Herod killed his own wife, and just different things like that, unrest. So the Jews are ready to kick out the Romans and get their freedom. And anyone comes along and appears to be the candidate to lead them to freedom, he would have their attention. So in those days came John the Baptist. It says came, but so this is John's official arrival. It says came, but if we look at John chapter 1, verse 6, his account of John the Baptist, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So he didn't just come on the scene. Some people say he bursts on the scene, but he was sent from God. That's the important thing. He was sent from God. He had authority from God to do what he was doing. But at this time, when he arrives on the scene, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people through a prophet. The commentator writers call this the silent years, the 400 years period there between the Old and New Testament. One of the last things God said in the Old Testament was Malachi 3:1. He says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So that's God's promise, that he is, the Messiah will come, but he will send someone who prepares the way for him. So it took 400 years, but God kept his promise. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. So it says his name was John. That was the name the angel told Zechariah that he would be called. I don't know who it was. Someone used to preach a sermon called, "His name is John," J-O-H-N, because the relatives all wanted to name him, you know, Zechariah Jr. and different names. And Zechariah said, "His name is John." So John means the Lord is gracious. So he was gracious in giving this son to this aged couple. He was also gracious in giving this son to the nation Israel. The scripture calls him John the Baptist. Baptist is not a last name, but a title. And it comes from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse in water. But instead of translating the word from the Greek to the English, they what's called transliterated it. They just took the Greek word and brought it over into English just about letter for letter. You can see it's on the word baptized is different by one letter. So the name means John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. It says John the Baptist came preaching. Preaching means to proclaim or to herald or to announce. It was customary in that time that if a king was coming back into a place or coming into a place, that they would have someone announce that he was coming. And so John the Baptist was the person appointed by God to go before Christ. And this was not just any king, this was the King of Kings. And he was given the job to announce his coming. Preaching today seems like it's fallen out of favor a little bit. We have drama, we have puppets, not there's anything wrong with those kinds of things, to anything to get the message across, especially to the age group you're teaching, but preaching is God's way of communicating truth and evangelizing, winning the lost. Paul, at least twice, had things to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. I'm just going to read the last verse here of a portion of Scripture, but it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," or the world's wisdom, "knew not God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So that's evangelizing the lost, done by preaching. Now, preaching can be the pastor in the pulpit, or missionary, or it can be you and I. We have the responsibility and the privilege of preaching or giving the gospel out, proclaiming what the Bible says. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, it talks about communicating his truth and why we should preach the word. It says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." In other words, do it all the time. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." So because they're easily led away from truth, he says, preach the word. Constantly preach the word. And then he's going to be preaching, or he is preaching, in the wilderness of Judea. It's about 20 miles from the Jerusalem-Bethlehem plateau. If you notice in Scripture, when it says somebody, Jesus or someone, goes to Jerusalem, it says they went up to Jerusalem, because pretty much anywhere you are in Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going up, because it's elevated. It's like a plateau, that area where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. And from there down to the Jordan River, where John is, and the Dead Sea, it's about 20 miles. So, let's see here. This is a shot. Our son Brian was over there back in 2016, and he got a lot of pictures. But this is one that was taken from, or by, a person standing with their back to the Jordan River. So you're at the Jordan River, you're looking out toward Jerusalem, Bethlehem, that at Jericho, that area. You're looking west. And so this is what the wilderness of Judea looks like. And you can see in the background the mountains. So it's going up from here. From Jordan River, it's going up, and fairly steep in places. But what caught my eye was, when I think wilderness, I think of the jungle, you know, of vegetation, but maybe too much vegetation, you know, where you got to hack your way through it. That's what I think of as wilderness. But over there, wilderness is sand and rocks. And so you see a lot of that right here. And then you go up quite a ways before you get out of the sand and start getting into something solid. So this is another view. It says from Masada, which is down almost to the southern end of the Dead Sea. Masada is a very high place. It was built, or was there, but it was like a fortress that they set up when the Jews rebelled or Israelites rebelled around AD 70. Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was leveled. The last holdouts fled and went up on Masada, and that's where that was sort of the last battle was. So this looks like it's taken from way up, so I don't know, maybe a drone or something. But this is what it looks like when you get closer to Jerusalem. In fact, you go through these higher areas, And then all of a sudden you come into Bethany and the Mount of Olives and then down the city of Jerusalem. So these mountains are high, very high hills, are like a barrier between the people, the city life in Jerusalem, and the nomads and the shepherds out in the wilderness of Judea. So this is kind of what it looks like as you get closer to Jerusalem, but I'm not sure which direction this was taken from. John the Baptist preached the news about the coming king, and he did it in this desolate area where we just looked at the pictures, not from Jerusalem, which was like the center of Jewish religious life. John's father was a priest, so he was in the tribe of Levi, so John was in line to be a priest also that served at the temple. But God had a separate plan, a unique plan for John the Baptist. And it's interesting that he's in the wilderness out there. Why would people go from Jerusalem to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach? But that was God's doing. John didn't go to the people. God brought the people to John the Baptist. So verse 2 is John's message. It's talking about John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message was pretty simple and very straightforward. He told them what they needed to do and why they needed to do it. They needed to repent, which is to make a radical change, an about-face. You know, it's a 180-degree turn from the way you're going. The people were going towards sin or into sin. He said, you got to turn around and go the other way. Turn from your sin and turn to God. And today, turn to Christ in faith for salvation. Why did they need to do it? He says, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the term kingdom of heaven. The others called it kingdom of God. And that probably was because Matthew was writing specifically, the audience he was thinking about was the Jews. And so he probably used that euphemism for God. The reason that was kind of a sticking point with them was they felt like God's name was too holy to say out loud. You probably talked about that when you were going through the series on the names of God. And so that may have been why he used that euphemism to just avoid or accommodate their sensitivities to that. There's no real difference between those two phrases. Both mean the rule of God. Verse 3 gets to the prophecy having to do with John's coming. It says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John's ministry here fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah, which says, this is almost word for word, verse 3 here, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So that prophecy is fulfilled. In ancient times, a king returning from conquering new lands would send messengers ahead to announce his coming. I guess maybe what we think of as a ticker tape parade or something, that they would announce the coming. And men would be hired to smooth the roads and pick up debris and whatever else they needed to do to make way for the king. John the Baptist was making the way for a king, the king, King of Kings. And his work that he was doing to prepare for the King of Kings was he had to prepare the hearts of the people. They weren't ready for this. And he did this by preaching repentance and by baptizing those who gave evidence that they had repented. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So we said, God arrived on the scene in a unique way, and he was dressed in a unique way, and he had a unique diet too. But more about that later. John didn't wear a priestly robe, though he was of priestly descent from his, through his family. He didn't wear clothes, nice clothes, that would befit a person who's announcing an earthly king that's coming. But he was not a typical priest or even a politician like some of the Sadducees, but he was a prophet. His clothes were, you'd probably call them uncomfortable, but they were the clothes of a prophet. His robe was made out of rough fabric of sackcloth woven from camel's hair. His girdle or his belt was made of leather. His diet was locusts. We're not sure about exactly if that was the insect or a seed from a locust tree, which get mashed up into a pulp and then eaten, but either way, it doesn't sound too appetizing. But it was what he needed. You know, it was his basics. And then maybe because of the taste, I don't know, he also ate wild honey. Probably would need something to sweeten that up, from wild honey from beehives in the whole clefts of the rock or trees or something. So John's whole demeanor, his diet, his clothes, his message was simple. All those things were indicative of a call to repentance. A call to change was needed. And so it is with the Christian life. It's not always, or maybe not often, the ease and luxury, you know, bed of roses. There's often hardship and difficulty. We all experience that in our lives. And in verse 5 and 6 is the response to John's ministry. It says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So the people, Jesus went out to the people and preached to them. Paul went on missionary journeys. He went to the people. God brought the people to John. Where did they come from? Well, first he mentions Jerusalem, the religious and political capital of all Jewish life. It was a capital city. It was where the temple was, the first original site of Solomon's temple, and then it got, after the captivity and Zerubbabel and the Jews came back, some of the Jews came back, it was rebuilt, Zerubbabel under his leadership, and then later on Herod done a lot of work in refurbishing the temple. The priests served in the temple in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the ruling court was in Jerusalem, so all things to do with the religious life of the political life of the Jewish people was centered around Jerusalem. Everyone who was at Jerusalem, but not John the Baptist. He was 20 miles away in the wild. And then it says the people not only from Jerusalem, but all Judea. So that expands the reach. They were coming from a broader area. Judea roughly is about, that area is about 45 miles square, on each 45 miles long on each side. So that's about 2,000 square miles. And then it goes on and all the region round about Jordan. So that would indicate not only the the western side in Judea, but even over on the eastern side. So people were coming from all directions. What did they come for? Well, they were drawn, verse 6 says, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The people who were drawn into the wilderness to hear John were confessing their sins and being baptized of him in Jordan River. To confess our sins is to admit our sins, specific things we do and think and say, and our sinful condition, our sin nature. You know, even if we hadn't committed a sin, we have a sin nature. No one can say they've not committed a sin, but we have a sin nature. Our tendency is to sin. So to confess our sins, we have to admit to ourselves and to God that we're sinners who need a Savior. Those who confessed were immersed by John. People were familiar with baptism. It wasn't like a new thing we might think of as in the New Testament, but that was one of the four steps necessary for a Gentile to become a Jew. But what was new, what was different in John's case was that he was baptizing Jews, not baptizing Gentiles who wanted to convert. So these were Jews. I think it was in last week's lesson that God said, if the Jews like to brag about being sons of Abraham, and it was said to them, you know, God could raise up sons to oust stones if he wanted to. You know, that doesn't make you anything special, was the point. So if they're confessing their sins, they're admitting that they needed more than just this relationship with Abraham, being Abraham's son. They needed a spiritual relationship with the God of Abraham. That was their real need. And the king who is to come. Verse 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This baptism with water that John was doing symbolized a cleansing, and probably had its roots or goes back to Old Testament purification rituals that we read about in Leviticus. So the Jews that accepted John's baptism were willing to be baptized, were admitting that they had been just like Gentiles, that they had been pagan, and they needed to become God's people or people of God on the inside, in their heart. They were baptized with water unto repentance. Unto here means on account of. John baptized them not in order that they would have repentance, but because they already had repentance, because they had already repented. Just like today, we are baptized not in order to be saved, but on account of we are already saved. And then when we're following him in the baptism and identifying with him in that way. And he goes on, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, John's still speaking, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. John's ministry was preparing the way for the one who would come immediately after him, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, he's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes for him, or some places it says untie his shoes. Jesus was superior to John the Baptist in every way. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was God the Word made flesh. And he goes on, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Two separate actions. Sometimes these things are related, but these are two separate actions. To be baptized with the Holy Ghost is to be, would be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, when the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit as a means of empowerment. Acts 1:8 says, but ye shall receive power. This is talking about what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. So we needed that power, he says, in order to be witnesses. And then to be baptized with fire has to do with judgment. The judgment, it's a warning of the judgment that's coming. Verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is an illustration of a threshing floor to talk about this coming judgment that's going to fall on those who don't repent. The fan is like a winnowing fork used to toss wheat that's been threshed up in the air so that the wind will blow the chaff away and everything that falls will just be the seed of the wheat. And then that is taken into, it says garner, which is a barn or a storehouse, and the wheat is taken in there to store. Two things happen. The wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the illustration being, or the point he's trying to illustrate, is the saved will be gathered into heaven. The chaff will be burned with an unquenchable or an unending fire. And that's the unsaved. The spiritual application is that's the unsaved, and there the unending fire is the lake of fire. And lastly is the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was raised, as we said, in Nazareth in Galilee. This fulfilled the prophecy that he'd be called a Nazarene. At the age of about 30, he makes this trip from Galilee, fairly long trip, down to where John was baptizing in the Jordan. And he made that trip in order to be baptized by John. And this baptism is really the beginning of his public ministry. And he went to John because John was the one that had the authority. John was the one who was sent by God to do what he did, to prepare the way for Christ. So it shows the importance of, if it's going to be scriptural baptism, it needs to be done by the right authority. Today, that's the Lord's churches. They were given this authority when the Great Commission was given to the churches right before his ascension. Neither irregular churches or man-made organizations have that authority. If a guy decides he's just going to go out and start a church, that's what we're referring to by an irregular church. The church needs authority, or man-made organizations would be parachurch organizations, but you need the right authority. So then verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, well, let me read, I think I skipped 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? So John was reluctant to baptize Christ. And this may signal or suggest that they knew each other, which is not surprising because they were related. Their mothers were cousins, so I guess that makes them second cousins. I never can get this second cousin, third cousin thing all figured out, but so it would not be surprising that they knew each other. So something, I guess, that John knew about Jesus caused him to hesitate. But Christ answers him, and Jesus answers and said unto him, "Suffer it to be so," or "allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him, or allowed him to baptize, allowed John the Baptist to baptize Christ. So suffer it means to allow it, or to do it now. He didn't need to be hesitant. Jesus is saying, you need to be obedient, just do it. Jesus didn't need to repent as all these other people did, because he was perfect. He had not sinned, had nothing to repent of. Yet Jesus said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It was necessary for him, for John the Baptist to baptize him, to fulfill all righteousness. So his baptism was a part of God's plan for his life. It was a picture of what he would do for us in the future, so that he could give us his righteousness, give us his righteousness. Today, for us, it's a picture of what he's already done for us, and it demonstrates our identification with him. And then lastly, it pictures our own future resurrection. In verse 16 and 17, okay, the picture of Jordan River. And then, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So heaven's response, we see in these two verses the Trinity all represented. See Jesus coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It doesn't say it was a dove, it says like a dove on Jesus. And then the voice of the Father coming from heaven, and he says three things. He says, "This is my Son, he's my beloved Son," or "I love him, and I am well pleased in this with his baptism." So God was pleased with that baptism. He's pleased when we observe baptism today. Okay, just to give you three things that this Life Application Bible I have has profiles all the major characters, and it's pretty extensive, but I thought they really, really did a good job on one little section here. Is lessons from John the Baptist's life. So what do we get out of this lesson that we can apply? There's a lot of things. One thing, though, is these lessons from his life. I thought were a blessing to me, but also a challenge. Lessons from John the Baptist's life. God does not guarantee an easy or safe life to those who serve him. Number two, doing what God desires is the greatest possible life investment. And then lastly, standing for the truth is more important than life itself. And we see they're all very appropriate for today, but there seems to be not much importance put on in our world, in our country, not much importance put on telling the truth these days. It's hard to know who to believe sometimes. Let's look at the questions. What was the message John the Baptist preached?
Repent.
Okay, repent. How do you think John got the title Baptist? Okay. Evidently, when he first came, he was called John the Baptist in the scripture, so he was already baptizing. Evidently, he baptized many. Why would John not baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, this is in those verses we skipped over, his confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they were sent out to check up on him and see what he was saying. They were always looking for something against Christ they could use to get him put to death. But why would John not baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees?
No repentance.
Okay, no repentance. They were pretty proud, and they were sons of Abraham. Okay, this last one, see what you think. Why would Jesus not baptize, why would Jesus not baptize John? Put your thinking caps on for this one. I'm not sure it's, well.
Well, John was sent by God. That was his job, to baptize other people.
Okay, he was sent from God. Okay, just something else to think about, though. What would be the situation today if Jesus had baptized someone? What effect might that have had on us today? If he had baptized John, how might that have been misinterpreted?
People may think the baptism saved them versus repenting first.
Okay.
Or they might have said, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Who were you baptized by?
Okay. Put too much importance on the person rather than it should be on the baptism, and could lead to, or may have led to, the idea of baptismal regeneration. That, you know. So that was one of those where the book doesn't give us the answer, you know, in the way the question is given, not easy to find in the book, but something to make us think a little harder. All right, looks like our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for health and strength that we could be here. We pray for those who are not here, those traveling, you give them traveling mercies. Those who are sick, you heal them, bring them back to us. Those who are not here because of the virus, pray that you will be with them, and pray that we'll have all of our people back soon. We pray for that the vaccine, people may be able to get that faster and faster, and that we'd soon be back with our full set of ministries. Pray for the after service, pray for the words that's preached.